We're going to be having a look at John 15, verses 9 through to 23. And we're going to be looking at the topic of the love of God. And obviously, it is quite appropriate, as this passage, obviously, as it feeds into our understanding of God's amazing love towards us as we remember Good Friday and as well as Resurrection Sunday. Also, just that you are aware, as John mentioned this morning, is that next Sunday morning, and then the two after that, so I'll do a three-part series in the morning, and there we are going to be having a look at the necessity of Christ's death and as well as his resurrection, but then also looking at the way in which Jesus also then responds to his disciples, where he then tells them, if you want to be one of my disciples, if you want to follow after me, well, then you need to deny yourself, pick up your cross daily, and follow after me. So we'll have a three-part series on that passage, and they're looking at Luke chapter 9. All right, so our passage for this evening, and what we're going to see is that Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples. They are celebrating Passover together, and obviously the setting is his last couple of hours that he's going to be with them. And so obviously the things that he is going to be saying and the things that he does are very important. All right, so let's have a look at the passage, John chapter 15, and I'll be reading from verse 9. Luke 15, reading from verse 9. Now, as the Father has loved me, I also loved you. Remain in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and remain in his love. I've told you these things so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. This is my command. Love one another as I have loved you. No one has greater love than this, to lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do what I command you. I do not call you servants anymore, because a servant doesn't know what his master is doing. I have called you friends, because I have made known to you everything I have heard from my Father. You did not choose me, but I chose you. I appointed you to go and produce fruit, and that your fruit should remain. So whatever you ask in the Father's name, I will give you. And this is my command to you, love one another. Now if the world hates you, understand that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. However, because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of it, the world hates you. Remember the word I spoke to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they would also keep yours. But they will do all these things to you on account of my name, because they don't know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now they have no excuse for their sin. The one who hates me also hates my Father. If I had not done the works among them that no one else has done, they would not have sin. Now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But this has happened so that the statement might be written in the law and be fulfilled. They hated me for no reason. They hated me for no reason. So, as we have a look at our setting, as they recline around the table in that oil-lit, dimly lit upper room, and obviously they are sharing what would be their last meal together. And at that moment, there was celebration. There was obviously good conversation and there was teaching, and obviously there is wonderful companionship. But in a few hours' time, things are going to be very different. Now, one of them will be hanging from his neck by a rope on a tree in the potter's field, and that's Judas. And obviously he could not handle the guilt and the shame of his betraying the Lord Jesus. And so in remorse, he goes and hangs himself. And Jesus himself, he's going to be hanging on a cruel and rugged cross. And who he's going to be crucified because of and for the guilt and the shame of our sin. And the rest of the disciples, well, they are all going to be hanging around in the distance, hanging on the edge of the shadows in the darkness, too scared to get close or to be seen or noticed or recognized as having been with Jesus. But at the moment, as they sit in that upper room, they are all hanging on Jesus' words and his actions. And they are being challenged by his urgent, yet very comforting teaching as they break bread together. And also, They've obviously been caught off guard by Jesus' humbling and powerful act of washing their feet. And even though it is a festival, they are celebrating the Passover, there is a bit of tension and as well as urgency in the air. Jesus understands the fuller meaning of Passover. And so he realizes what he has to go through. And so he reveals one of the things that is most important to him. And he tells his disciples in verses 34 and following, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. And by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." John chapter 13. Now the thing of most importance in the mind and heart of Jesus at that moment was love. That had brought him to earth, it had caused him to stay in Jerusalem, and also it would propel him to the cross. And so Jesus gives this new commandment two more times in his last teaching to them. And we saw them in our passage for this evening, verse 12. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." In verse 13, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." And verse 17, "These things I've commanded you so that you will love one another." That's the new command. Love one another as I have loved you. And so the disciples, they had grown up with God's command, obviously firmly impressed on their minds, as they would have learnt it growing up. Leviticus 19 verse 18, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." So you should love your neighbor as yourself. But obviously here what we see is that Jesus upgrades this commandment, doesn't he? And he takes it up to a whole different level. "Love one another as I have loved you." And so the disciples didn't know it yet, but Jesus was about to give them the ultimate demonstration of his love. He would lay down his life for them. He would die for them. And in turn, he wants them to have the same level of love. The willingness to give of themselves, obviously to him, but also for each other. "Love one another as I have loved you." And so unfortunately, when we have a look at a passage like this, you know, we've allowed ourselves to become, I guess, all too familiar with this truth, to the point where it doesn't have this effective impact that it should have on our lives. "Love one another as I have loved you." We sit and listen to a sermon like this after a very long day. It's been a very long weekend, and we are tired. And when we hear great truths like this, there are a lot of elements that distract us. But it doesn't rob this truth of its power. And how can still speak into our lives and to our circumstances? We can still meditate on it, think about it, and allow it to penetrate our tired hearts. You know, for some people, maybe many, you know, their understanding of God's love is this sociable, friendly, good-natured, good-humored type of love. You know, it's this likable person, a pleasant, warm, fuzzy kind of love. And so it's a love that has been reduced, if you want to put it, to mere emotional, or to a mere emotional level, a human emotional level. And obviously then it also gets then riddled with our own feelings and our weaknesses, and more patterned after our type of love, as opposed to a God type of love. And so if we ever want to have a truthful and a deeper understanding of God's love, well, we then need to go to the only place possible that speaks of it, and that is Scripture. And so we need Scripture to reveal and form and obviously regulate our understanding of God's love for us. And so we need a biblical view of God's love. Could I be bold enough to say that sometimes we have very little love for God? And I guess one of the main reasons of this is because our hearts are so little occupied with his wondrous love for us. And so the better we are acquainted with him and with his love, and the character of his love, the fullness of his love, the richness of his love, well, the more our hearts will be drawn to him in love. And so this evening, as I said, we are going to look at a number of characteristics of God's love towards us. And so we just simply begin with our first point, is that God's love is unconditional. And so when we read our passage for this evening, we see there in verse 16, it says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit, and that your fruit should remain. You did not choose me, but I chose you." And then there's that passage in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. And this is Moses speaking to the Israelites. And he says, "The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you." You see, God's love for his redeemed people, saved sinners, is uninfluenced and unconditional. And by this, obviously, we mean that there is no external or internal reason for God to exercise his love towards us. There was nothing in fallen man to attract or to prompt God to love us, other than the fact that we are created in his image. If we think that God pursues us and he saves us because there's something good in us, well, then we are sorely mistaken. And we know the passage in Romans chapter 3 and verse 9, where Paul tells us, and obviously there he's quoted from Isaiah, that we are all under sin. That we are all corrupted and we are all defiled. And that we all fall short of the glory of God. None of us deserves God's love. And now when we look at ourselves, humanly speaking, now the love that a person has for another is because normally it's because it's based on something that we lack in somebody else or what we can get from them. But when we have a look at the love of God, it is free, it's spontaneous, and it's uncaused. You know, think about if you're married, think about your love for your spouse. If you've got friends, think about why you love your friends. If you've got family, why you love your family. If you've got children, why do you love your children? I might have told you this before, but I remember Kat's mom asking me that question. You know, we were having lunch together a number of years ago, 20 odd years ago at Fishhook Beach, a number of months before I married Kath. And she asked me, why do I love Kath? And so I answered a question true to my feelings and obviously the choice that I had made in her. And she was and is a godly woman, I guess, who loves the Lord in word and in deed. And she's kind, she's loving, she's pure, she's fun, she's excitable, she's adventurous, she's honorable. This was many years ago, but it's still very much the same. She's truthful. She's reliable, she's giving, she's forgiving, she loves to talk. She's a goal setter, she's an achiever, the list goes on. And I guess I can say that she is my Proverbs 31 woman. But as we've gone on in our years of marriage, I have come to realize that Kath has loved me despite all my mood swings. All my sulking, all my impatience, my lack of order, my lack of logic sometimes, and my untidiness. She loves me despite who I am. What about your children? If you got children, when they were born. You know, when you heard their first cry, and your eyes were filled with tears, and you could make them out, this tiny little newborn, as ugly as can be, full of blood and obviously all that fatty white stuff that they're full of. They're puffy, they are helpless, and they're crying. Yet this little baby was the most beautiful thing around, besides the mom. You see, we have a love for one another because of something that we are attracted to in each other. Our beauty, our intelligence, our common likes, or even sometimes our helplessness. But God's love is free. It's spontaneous. It's uncaused. And the only reason why God loves any of us is found in his own sovereign will. Because he has chosen to. There's that Deuteronomy passage. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 4 through to 7, and it goes like this. And this is obviously, once again, Moses speaking to the Israelites before they go into the promised land. It says, when the Lord your God drives them out before you as they go into the promised land, do not say to yourself, the Lord brought me in to take possession of this land because of my righteousness. Instead, the Lord will drive out these nations before you because of their wickedness. You are not going in to take possession of their land because of your righteousness or your integrity. Instead, the Lord your God will drive out these nations before you because of their wickedness in order to fulfill the promises he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness. You are a stiff-necked people. Moses couldn't repeat it any more than that. The Lord has not loved you or shown favor to you because of your righteousness. Instead, he describes them as a stiff-necked people. And so God's love for Israel is not because they deserved it, and it's certainly not because they were good or upright people, but rather it's because of who God is. God has loved his people from everlasting. And Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, it says there is that he saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. And so Andy McDowell, he says, you and I are not the cause of the love that is to be found in God. We are not the center of the universe, and we are not worth it. God has loved from all eternity, and he loves from himself. God is always the center. And often we fall into the trap of thinking that we are the important ones, when we're not. God is. And John writes in his first epistle, in chapter 4 and verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. And so God did not love us because we first loved him, but he loved us before we had any love for him. Had God loved us in return for ours, or that he needs it, then it would not be spontaneous on his part. But because he loved us when we were loveless, because he loved us when we were wicked, when we were wretched, and when we were dead in our sin, it is clear that his love was unconditional and uninfluenced by us. For us to have a God-honoring understanding of his love for us, we need to be clear about this great truth. God's love for me and for each of his own was entirely unmoved by anything in us. What was there in me to attract the heart of God? And we've got to be honest and answer that question by saying absolutely nothing. And obviously, to the contrary, there was everything in me to repel him, everything to cause him to loathe me, because I was sinful, I was depraved, I was a mess of corruption, and there was nothing good in me. However, we now do belong to him. And now we need to also then begin to reflect his type of love. And so we've got to be even asking our own selves and checking our own hearts, you know. You know, what are the conditions that I set for others to meet before I'll love them? I'm only friendly to those who are friendly to me. When somebody betrays my trust, you know, how do I respond to their unfaithfulness? Do I pray for those who treat me unfairly? Do I bless those who curse me? Or do I curse them back? You know, who's the real me at home? And the reality is that God sees who I am, but he still loves me. And we ought to have the same type of love for those around us. And the love of God is also eternal. What we see is that life is a gift from God, isn't it? And obviously during this momentary journey through this life, we are going to experience some significant moments. There's that moment when we meet Christ, when we are saved, when we are redeemed by him, and come into relationship and friendship with him. There's a significant moment where we either meet our wife or our husband-to-be for the very first time. That's a significant moment is our wedding. Or maybe it is then the birth of our children. And yes, I know that we live in a broken and an imperfect world. And that not everybody has or experiences the perfect family or marriage. Few ever do. But there are still some priceless blessings that we can experience, and that includes the gift of our children. Our children are a gift. And when they are born to us, their arrival, it ignites and gives birth to a new kind of love in us. It is a love for our child that can never be broken. It is a love that nurtures, it provides, it comforts, and it will protect at all costs. And I often say, you know, during marriage counseling, that when you get married, you learn how to be less selfish and more loving. And then when your children come along, you learn to be even less selfish and more loving. I think that's just the way that God has made us. And ways for us to learn how to be more loving and less selfish. Now, a parent's love for their child is deep. And it's hard to describe or measure. But there is someone who has a far greater love. You know, our love, it had a beginning. Whereas God's love for his people, for his children, it had no beginning. Because God's love is eternal. And God himself is eternal. And God is love. And therefore, as God himself had no beginning, his love too had no beginning. And obviously it would be totally acceptable to admit that such a thought transcends the grasp of our feeble minds. Nevertheless, where we cannot comprehend, we can, however, bow in awe and worship. Because God himself has said to Israel and as well as to us, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. I have loved you with an everlasting love. You know, how blessed to know that our great and holy God has loved his people before heaven and earth were called into existence. That he has set his heart upon them from all eternity. God has loved his people through endless ages. Even before they had a beginning, even a being. It is a love so spontaneous, so eternal, and so uninfluenced. And obviously the same precious truth is proclaimed by Paul in Ephesians 1, 3-5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. And obviously such truth should stir up grateful praise in the heart of every child of God. You know, what a cure for our hearts that are so quick to doubt or to fall into despair. Think about it. Since God's love towards me had no beginning, it can have no end. He will love me forever and ever and ever. So if we believe that God is from everlasting to everlasting, and if we believe that God is love, then we must believe that God loves his people from everlasting to everlasting. And then this obviously leads us into our third point. The love of God is infinite. Actually, everything about God is infinite. His essence, his being fills heaven and earth. His wisdom is unlimited. And because he knows everything of the past, the present, and the future, his power is unlimited. For there is nothing too hard for him to do. And so his love too is without limit. There is no depth to it. No depth to it. Nobody can fully fathom it. There is a height to it that no one can scale. There's a length and a breadth to it that nobody can measure. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with him in Christ. Ephesians 2:4. And the one that we know so well. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. So after reading these verses, we begin to see that the love of God sometimes really is way above our understanding. It's awe-inspiring. It's magnificent. It can never be measured. It's beyond estimation. It's beyond comprehension. Because if you really think about it, how on earth can we ever measure the death of our Lord Jesus Christ? And God's love for us is infinite. It's unmeasurable. It's boundless. And it's also unchanging. And so James tells us in his letter that one of God's defining attributes is that he is unchanging. In chapter 1 of verse 16 he says, "Do not be led astray, my dear brothers and sisters. All generous giving and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or the slightest hint of change." And that wording there is kind of a contrast between light and darkness. And the way that John writes, likes to write, is that Jesus is the light. And basically in his wording would be, as in Jesus there is no darkness. And so God's love neither changes, nor does it fade, nor does it dwindle, nor does it grow weary. If we were to look at the life of Jacob, and we know the life of Jacob, it's quite a good example of this great truth. The Lord was unchanging towards Jacob, loved him, despite who Jacob was. And doesn't Jacob's name mean deceiver? Malachi 1:3, Jacob I loved. And if we look back at the Gospel of John, looking at chapter 13, two chapters before the passage that we're having a look at, and what we see there is another beautiful illustration of God's unchanging love. Because that very night, as Jesus reclined at the table, and as he interacted with his closest friends, his disciples, he knew that all of them would break his heart. They all would abandon him. And one of his disciples would say, "Show us the Father." Can you imagine Jesus' frustration with them? Another would deny him with oaths and cursings. Matthew chapter 26. A little later, the bystanders came and they said to Peter, "Surely you too are one of them. For even the way that you talk gives you away." And then he began to curse and swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately a rooster crowed. But eventually all of them would forsake him and flee. So God's love towards his people is indeed unchanging. But that does not mean that his love is not vulnerable. And one thing most of us make every effort to avoid is that we don't want to be hurt, physically or emotionally. And being hurt by someone you love is among life's most painful wounds. And Jesus loved Peter, but Peter denied him. Jesus loved Judas, and Judas betrayed him. And Jesus loved Jerusalem, and his people and his leaders crucified him. We've all heard the expression, haven't we? "I'll never let myself get hurt again." But God does not love that way. Could you imagine if he did? Because how many times have we grieved God? But we see, how does Jesus respond to Peter? He reinstates him. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the end. That's John 13 verse 1. And the amazing thing about that verse is that it happens before any of them deny him or reject him. God's love is as strong as death, and many waters cannot quench it. Song of Songs, chapter 8. And so nothing can separate the believer from God's unchanging love. What blessed assurance and grace that we have been shown. And our last and very final point, and very quickly, God's love is also gracious and holy. And so the love of God and his favor towards us are inseparable. He loves us and he shows his favor towards us. And when we look at the Old Testament and all the illustrations of God's love towards his people, they weren't quite complete. Because all of God's actions and his words didn't fully show the extent of his love towards them. But there does come a time when God fully and finally demonstrates the limitlessness of his love towards them. And he does that in and through the Lord Jesus. Romans 5 and verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so God's love is gracious. It's a giving love. And the ultimate demonstration of the extent of God's love is that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So because of his love, Christ laid aside all of his glory. He relinquishes the respect that is due to him, all of his honor, and he gave of all of his earthly life to minister to others. Full obedience to the Father and service to those around him. And so godly love is gracious, and it sacrifices itself for others. And so Calvary is the greatest demonstration of God's love. So whenever you are tempted to doubt God's love towards you, go back to Calvary. But there too we also need to find great warning. Because God's gracious love will never be in conflict with his holiness. God will not overlook sin, even in his own people. And so his love is pure, and he will deal with us in such a manner because he is our Father and he loves us as his children. And let's just close with these final thoughts. What do we make of this amazing love? What it should do in us is give us overwhelming reason for trust. Overwhelming reason for trust and patience. You know, especially when we are experiencing times of divine affliction. You know, Jesus was loved beyond all measure by his Father. He was, wasn't he? Yet he was not exempt from poverty. He wasn't exempt from disgrace. And he wasn't exempt from persecution. He was hungry and he was thirsty. He experienced pain, he experienced sorrow, and he experienced loneliness. And when he experienced these things, it did not mean that the Father had stopped loving him. He hadn't stopped. Even when man was permitted to spit on him and to crucify him. You see, to experience suffering is not incompatible with also being loved by God the Father. You see, more than often they go hand in hand. And so when we are brought under the painful afflictions and the trials that we will go through sometimes, we must never question God's love for us. Because it's the very pathway that our Master walked. In Charles Spurgeon, he writes, "Take courage. Royal feet have left a blood-red track upon the road and consecrated the thorny path forever." And so God the Father didn't enrich our Lord Jesus while he was on this earth. But what it does say is that he gave him a spirit without measure. And so we need to learn and accept the great truth that spiritual blessings are the principal gift of divine love. You know, how blessed it is to know that when the world hates us, that God loves us. And my prayer is that we would be a people who are falling out of love more and more with the world and falling into a deeper and deeper love with Christ, our Lord and our Savior. And my prayer is that our time of remembering Christ's sacrifice for us and his love for us has been a time for you to meditate on the Lord's love for you. This immeasurable love. This amazing love. And so as we come to our morning services over the next 3 weeks, we'll look at, yes, why Jesus had to die for us and how we can lovingly respond to that amazing gift of grace. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together. Thank you for your unending, unwavering, uninfluenced, unconditional, infinite, eternal, holy and gracious love that you have towards us. And Lord, as we contemplate your love to us, and as we slowly begin to grasp it, to sit under it, to be influenced by it, Lord, we ask that you would help us to love others in the same way. We cannot love people eternally or infinitely, but we can serve them the way in which the Lord Jesus has served us. Lord, help us to love others more than we love ourselves. Help us to consider others more worthy of ourselves. And as we contemplate this Easter period, we pray that indeed that we would be encouraged and know that we are loved way beyond what we deserve.